Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. Sound Reasoning is brought to you by Ace Apologetics and those within the family of Christians who believe in the promotion of sound doctrine. So we thank you all for your prayers and your financial support. On this episode, I wanted to talk about the case for the Bible. But before we touch on today's subject, I wanted us to clarify two important subject matters, which is foundational for my argument today in terms of the Bible's historicity and authorship. The first is the definition of truth. And we define truth as telling something like it is or that which correspond to its object. The second is the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction basically says that two opposite statements cannot be both true at the same time in the same sense. Two opposite statements cannot be both true at the same time in the same sense. How can we properly determine if something's true? Or what is the nature of truth? Well, something can be true even without immediate evidence to support it. Something can still be true even if we don't have immediate evidence at our disposal to support that claim. This argument can be found in a legal system where a defendant, from the time they were arrested, has proclaimed their innocence, and they were still found guilty, but later on to be exonerated based on DNA evidence to which proved that they didn't do it. So even though they said they were innocent in the beginning, they were still accused, and later on the verdict was overturned. We find numerous instances of that. So something can still be true even without immediate evidence to support it. Then secondly, truth is not created, but it is revealed. It's not up to humanity, or rather humanity doesn't have the authority to determine what's true. Truth came out of the nature of God and was deposited to us when the universe and the earth was created. So with the creation of the world came truth. So it's not up to us to try to redefine what truth is. Number three, truth is not based on popularity. Truth is not based on popularity. So if God says something, it won't help us to go talk to our friends and to try to bring or to try to develop a consensus to evaluate or to come up with our approval on what God has said. I give you another example. In Nazi Germany, many people believed that the Jews were inferior, that they were responsible for the ills of the world, and that's why they chose to engage in the Holocaust. But remember, this was the popular view, but it didn't make what they were saying correct, that the Jews were innately inferior. This is why it was easy for them to treat the prisoners, the Jewish prisoners, the way that they were treated. So again, truth is not based on popularity alone. Unlike politics, which always tout the need for political polls to influence the candidate on whether or not they should believe something or not believe it. Truth is not hinged on what's popular. Sometimes the truth or believing in the truth will have you in the minority. If you remember when Jesus was arrested and there was a choice between him or Barabbas, the popular thing was to go with the crowd who chose Barabbas. And the truth, who was arrested, specifically Jesus Christ, was the one that was crucified. So truth is not based on popularity alone. We need to decipher it within the context of the rules, which is the commandments of God. So again, the law of non-contradiction, which is based on truth, states that two opposite statements cannot be both true at the same time in the same sense. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, which means the Bible is without error. And we believe that it's the word of God. There's internal evidence to support this claim. 2 Timothy, for an example, 3:16, tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So in other words, the Bible is not only inspired, but the author is God himself. Some say it's God's love letter to humanity. Others may say that is the basic instruction before leaving earth. I've heard that as well. However, despite our belief that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, there are those who don't believe the same thing we believe. Matter of fact, they emphatically reject this view that the Bible is the authentic word of God. And secondly, that the Bible is the only authentic word of God. We're living in a society where everything about God and the church is being attacked. God's nature is under attack. God's infinity is under attack. God's eternality is under attack. God's attributes is under attack. Christ is under attack. His humanness is under attack. His divinity is under attack. The doctrine of salvation is also under attack. The doctrine in terms of the Bible and where it came from is under attack. There are individuals like those who propose or are proponents of the documentary hypothesis argue against the classical theistic view of the Bible. Those who prescribe to the documentary hypothesis, they will argue against the legitimacy of the Old Testament and some of the beliefs that we've developed in terms of the Old Testament, specifically that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They reject that he's the sole author. You have individuals such as Jean Astruc, who lived in the 17th and 18th century, and also Julius Wellhausen, who followed him. They argued that Moses was not the sole author of the book of Genesis. It was their contention that there were other authors beside Moses whose works were included in the book of Genesis specifically, and even some of the other books of the Pentateuch. So you may be asking, what proof or what evidence do they have for their position? Well, the truth of the matter is there's no evidence. These are all hypotheses created by those skeptics of the Old Testament. Instead of believing in the evidence for Moses being the sole author, they rather believe in a phantom author. They claim that the JEPD sources were independent writings by numerous authors interwoven into one. In other words, they're claiming that there was a J author. Who this J author is, they don't know, but this was the author who basically included references to Jehovah in the Old Testament or in the Pentateuch. This is why it's called the J source. So it's called the Jehovah source. Then the E source is supposedly the writer. Again, they don't have a name, but the individual who inserted the Elohim references in the Pentateuch and Old Testament. Then the P source. They claim that the P source is the individuals or individual who included information about the priestly things that we find reference in the Pentateuch. And then the D source. The D source stands for the Deuteronomical information that's included in the Pentateuch. So again, where is the evidence supporting the fact that other writers beside Moses contributed or wrote some of the verses or some of the passages in the book of Genesis, as well as the other four books which comprises the Pentateuch? The evidence is wanting. There is no evidence. These are all hypotheses. So it's important that we know these facts. So when we run up against those who believe in the documentary hypotheses based on higher criticism, we can respond from a reasonable perspective based on a divine view. So don't be intimidated when you hear about the documentary hypothesis and their view. Also, the documentary hypothesis assumes that Moses was not sophisticated enough to write the book of Genesis. However, the late William Lasar, who was the distinguished professor of Old Testament, rejected this claim by the proponents of the documentary hypothesis. In his book, Survey of the Old Testament, he writes the following. He says, two facts need to be stressed. First, the biblical sources and various streams of tradition do concur that Moses wrote narrative, legislative, and poetic literature. Abundant evidence now exists that such diverse abilities in one author were by no means unique to the ancient Near East, even centuries earlier than Moses. So Professor Lasar is basically saying that it's possible for Moses to use those different names for God in his text, as well as to write in a dynamic way, which is evidence in the Pentateuch. So to belittle Moses and to say that he couldn't do it is to have a prior motive and a presupposition that doesn't gel with the conclusion. So likewise, the New Testament has its detractors also. Skeptics have spent many hours arguing and trying to disprove the veracity of the New Testament. We have groups such as the Jesus Seminar, who basically deny that the words that we all find in red attributed to Christ, that Jesus did not say most of those words. And what is their evidence? Their evidence, or their conclusion rather, came from their presupposition against the New Testament. So because their presupposition was faulty, their conclusion is also faulty. They argue that Jesus was just a man. In addition, they reject all of the miracle accounts depicted in the New Testament, including the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you have your mind made up before you start your research, your conclusion will be faulty. And a lot of these skeptics already have their minds made up, and they're not open to looking at the truth and or the evidence and having the evidence speak to them. They are speaking to the evidence, and as a result, their evidence or their conclusion, rather, is faulty. And this is why people like the Jesus Seminar have a problem with the classical theistic view and claims of the New Testament. Some have questioned the historical records found in the New Testament. Bertrand Russell, who lived in the late 19th century and died in 1970, challenged the historicity of the New Testament in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He writes, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And he says, if he did, we do not know anything about him. So that I'm not concerned with the historical question, which is a very difficult one. Another challenge to the orthodox view of the New Testament is the rise of the new atheism. Individuals such as Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking boldly challenged the truthfulness of the Bible or the New Testament. Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, writes the following. Notwithstanding his somewhat dodgy family values, Jesus' ethical teachings were at least by comparison with the ethical disaster area that is the Old Testament admirable. But there are other teachings in the New Testament that no good person should support. I refer especially to the central doctrine of Christianity, that of atonement for original sin. He says this teaching, which lies at the heart of the New Testament theology, is almost as morally obnoxious as the story of Abraham setting out to barbecue Isaac, which it resembles, and that is no accident, at Giza Vermes, makes clear in the changing faces of Jesus. Original sin itself comes straight from the Old Testament myth of Adam and Eve. So this is Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. A God delusion. So we as Christians must be ready to answer objections against the Bible. So what should we believe? Should we acquiesce to the persuasive rhetoric of those with degrees and influence, or should we remain faithful to the orthodox teachings of the Bible? The answer is the latter. We must remain faithful to the teachings associated with classical theism, not out of blind faith, but because the evidence weighs more to our favor than the skeptics. The skeptics, again, already have a prior bias against God, which often prevents them from ascertaining and learning the truth. The Bible can be trusted, and it is the hallmark of our Christian faith. In support of the inerrancy of Scripture, Karl Rahner writes, from the doctrine that the Scripture is inspired theology and the official doctrine of the Church derives the thesis that Scripture is inerrant, which means free from error, we can certainly say with the Second Vatican Council, therefore, since everything asserted by the inspired authors or sacred writers must be considered to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, we must profess of the books of Scripture that they teach with certainty, with fidelity, and without error, the truth which God wanted recorded in the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. And that was written during the Second Vatican Council. So why trust the Bible? I believe that the following things that I'm getting ready to talk about would help you as Christians to be emboldened and to feel confident that we have the message that God wants us to have for all of humanity. So, number one, you should trust the Bible because the writers were of good character and were not liars. Paul, for an example, claimed there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. The writers were transparent. Based on the historical documents we have, they were not delusional. They were not drunk. These were men of good character, and they were telling the truth. So the writers were of good character and not liars. Secondly, the writings of the New Testament are close in proximity to the actual events. Historians would tell you that the further away you get from the actual events, the more problems you have with people's memories and people getting the facts incorrect. But the Bible manuscripts, compared to other ancient writings, are the closest in terms of proximity to the actual events, more so than other ancient documents. So we should be confident that we have the real deal in terms of God's message to humanity. The John Ryland fragment, for an example, supports biblical account due to his date. Adolf Deismann believed it was written in the first century. If this is the case, then it further proves the authenticity of the Gospel of John as an example. Thirdly, There are numerous archaeological findings that support the veracity of the Bible. One of the greatest finds was the John Ryland fragment, which is called P52. Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a great Christian apologist and one of my mentors, writes that this papyrus, the John Ryland fragment, contained 5 verses from the Gospel of John. It was found in Egypt and is dated between AD 117 and 138. One of the many benefits, as you can see from archaeology, is that archaeology can substantiate some of the historical claims of the Bible. Please note that even without archaeology, the Bible is still true in its biblical claim. So we cannot deny the existence of the discoveries, but in terms of archaeology, but sometimes we have to look at the conclusion and see if it's factual, if it's true, or if it's someone else's bias leading to the overall claim. Now, for many years, skeptics scoffed at the Bible, claiming that the city of Nineveh did not exist. However, in the middle of the 19th century, Sir Austin Laird unearthed the whole city of Nineveh. So again, this is facts to buttress your belief in the Bible. Then the Pool of Bethesda, under archaeology again, was unearthed. And it's still there today. You can go and take a look at it. Until the 19th century, many people believed John's description was inaccurate. And we now know that they're inaccurate in their view that it did not exist. So Bethesda had been unearthed. Then the Chester Beatty Papyri is also another example of how archaeology harmonizes with biblical accounts. These groups of manuscripts contain both the Old and New Testament passages. They are dated within the 3rd century. So again, these are just facts that you can use to feel confident that the Bible is the legitimate Word of God. Then the fulfillment of various prophecies in history should strengthen one's faith in the Bible. The Bible claims that have come into fruition, for an example, should make you know that God is true to what he says, and these claims, the ability to prophesy and for those things to come to pass, authenticate God's messenger as well as God's message, which is really a definition of miracles. But those prophetic claims should embolden you also. Then lastly, I think looking at the volume of manuscripts support what we as Christians have claimed. If you compare our manuscripts to other ancient writings, we have way more manuscripts than any other ancient writings. So Homer, or the writings for Homer, as an example, we only have 643 manuscripts from Homer. Caesar is only 10. Herodotus is only 8. But New Testament, we have over 6,000 manuscripts. And the more manuscripts you have, the more or better chance you have to get at the truth. So I hope this episode has helped you in your faith as it pertains to the Bible and its veracity and the position the Bible plays in our lives as believers. So don't let the skeptics and the scoffers get away with some of their ridicule and some of their rhetoric. Stand up and research and respond accordingly, and make sure that you are leaning on the Holy Ghost as you are sharing with these various individuals. I pray that this episode has been a blessing. Continue to pray for us as we attempt to share sound doctrine to all people who need the information of the gospel. Praise God and have a great day.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
The content we feed our minds will eventually show up in our lives. If we feed our minds the lies and confusion of this world, our lives will begin to reflect worldliness. But if we feed our minds the truth of the gospel, our lives will start to reflect the heart and character of Jesus. I'm John Stonge, and each week I host the Dwell on These Things podcast, where we take a deep look at the Word of God and learn what it means to apply it to our lives. We don't skip difficult passages, and we don't gloss over the truth. If you're looking for a show that will put your mind in a better place and help you understand God's Word with more clarity, you can listen to the Dwell on These Things podcast at lifeaudio.com or on your favorite podcasting app.